Well, despair, despondency, depression, they all can stem from disappointment and dashed hopes or expectations. You know, when we're suffering, when we're being persecuted, when we're under the gun and we're feeling that pressure, we can retreat into despair and despondency. And in a world that's broken by sin, as we all know, we've been there before and we'll be there again. And so we could ask this morning, I think helpfully, what drives us, what drives you to despair? You know, it could be the virus just keeping you down. Maybe it's a job loss. Maybe it's stifled freedoms. Maybe it's boredom and the Groundhog Day syndrome that we are all facing. Maybe it's conflict. Maybe it's actual persecution, and it could even be death. You know, it's easy when we're in moments of despair to look around at our circumstances and think, Lord, what are you doing? It's not looking good here. This is not how it's supposed to go. And certainly, Lord, this is not what I expected. Even in those moments of despair, we know deep down that we weren't made for despair. You know, the prophet Elijah had experienced in chapter 18 of 1 Kings one of the greatest victories any prophet had ever had. Remember him being up there at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and the dramatic scene as the Lord throws down that lightning from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the altar and just proves to everybody that he's the real deal and the Canaanite gods and goddesses are fake. I mean, that was a big victory. They killed all the false prophets. That was a big victory. And of course, Elijah had run at a ferocious pace down the mountain to the city of Jezreel to find Jezebel and to see the repentance and the spiritual awakening revive Israel and the administration of Ahab and Jezebel. And he was just so excited for that. And he went to Jezreel to see that happen, and it didn't happen. And so in chapter 18, he lives this highlight moment of the Old Testament. In chapter 19, we'll find him frustrated and in despair. I know we're facing tremendous challenges today. And yet in the midst of frustrated expectations, which we're all dealing with, and in the midst of less than ideal circumstances, God has something to teach us this morning from 1 Kings chapter 19. And in order to learn that, we need to see what happened with the prophet Elijah. So take those Bibles and let's get back to verse 1. Of chapter 19. Again, Elijah has run down the mountain. He's come down into the valley to the city of Jezreel, and now he's in the town where King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are residing, and that's their at least temporary residence for a while there at this town, Jezreel. You just need to remember that Jezebel is, not only is she the one calling the shots in the northern kingdom, but she is the initiator and intensifier of the worship of the Canaanite god Baal and Canaanite goddess Asherah, probably amongst other Canaanite gods and goddesses. So she is the queen of false worship at this point, and she is driving the bus in more ways than one. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab, that's King Ahab, told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow. You can pause right there. So it's on. You know, Elijah comes to Jezreel, I think anticipating a cleaning of house. Maybe they're even going to execute Jezebel. He's hoping. I don't know. I mean, he thinks this is it. It's happening. The revolution is here. The revival is here. And finally, the northern kingdom is going to repent of their idolatry. And it's going to be this glorious moment. And he gets back to Jezreel. Ahab's not far behind him. Ahab meets with Jezebel, tattles to Jezebel about what Elijah has done and the execution of all these false prophets. And so Jezebel sends Elijah in town. She sends him this message. And she says, listen, may the Canaanite gods and goddesses punish me if I don't kill you within 24 hours. Now, that's what we call in Old Testament scholarship, what we call fighting words. Okay, that's what that is. All right, it was on. And she was coming for him. Now, remember, she had already, we found out in previous chapters, she had already put to death faithful prophets of the Lord. So Elijah would just be another notch in her belt as far as that goes, as far as her, you know, executing prophets that are faithful to the Lord. Watch verse 3. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. Those verbs are in really close sequence in the original. It's like bang, bang, bang. It's like, you know, wow, all of a sudden he's out of there. I mean, there's urgency to it. He's gone, okay? So he runs for his life. And so verse 3 again in the middle, when he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness, and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. He said, I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Now, if you pause there in the middle of verse 5, we see Elijah here experiencing what we've all experienced from time to time, this despair. And here he expected the glorious revival, and he didn't get it. And so he ran, he fled for his life. But as he fled for his life, he thought, God, what are you doing? I'm a failure as a prophet. I thought we had succeeded, but the truth is we're failing, or I'm failing. And so he's out in the middle of the wilderness, and he's ready to die. He feels like an utter failure. But watch in the middle of verse 5, suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. And then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. So he got up, ate and drank. And then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And he entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life. I just want to show you this journey just to give you a sense of how far Elijah actually went to escape from Jezebel. So Jezreel's up here right off. This is Carmel right there. So Jezreel's right in the valley off of Carmel. He goes all the way down the Jordan Rift Valley, down to the southern part of the kingdom of Judah. So the border's around here. So he's out of the northern kingdom, but he went to the southern part of the southern kingdom. He's in Beersheba. And then he goes into the wilderness here. And he's in despair, right? He wants to die. He's hiding under this tree. That's the only shade that's around. I mean, it's a very desolate situation down there in the southern part of Judah in the wilderness. And so he's there and he's ready to die. But then the Lord sends an angel. And the angel says, Elijah, this is not going to work. You got to get up and you got to eat. Okay, you can't just stay here locked in your room with the shades drawn, okay? You can't just stay here hiding out under this tree in the wilderness and just wait for yourself to die. It's like, no, there's more to be done. So you need to get up and you need to eat. And of course, there's a miraculous provision of food here for Elijah. So he gets up and he eats, and then he goes back to sleep. And then again, the angel says, you got to get up. You got to eat again. You're going to need it for the journey. And like, what journey? Well, we don't get all the details here, but apparently either Elijah knew or the angel told him, you got to head further south. And basically what Elijah does is he experiences the reverse of Moses' travels, as he actually goes out from the southern part of the promised land down into the area of Sinai, where the Israelites had wandered for 40 years. And he takes this 40-day journey down here. And some people think Mount Sinai is up there. It's unlikely. Probably more likely it's down here. We don't know for sure, but this is the most likely candidate. Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Horeb is another name for Sinai. And so he goes there and he's hiding out in this cave, and he's just kind of waiting for something to happen. Well, while he's there in the cave, the Lord speaks to him. And in verse 9, the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Basically, like, what's the problem? You come a long way. What's the deal? Why are you here? And then, of course, Elijah just lets it out in verse 10. I have been very zealous for you. Again, the grammar of the original here. I have been really, really zealous for you. I am so zealous. Like, I am really faithful, and I have been really faithful. Like, on a scale of faithfulness, 1 to 10, I've been an 11, Lord. I mean, I've really been faithful. But the Israelites, not so much. They abandoned your covenant. They have torn down your altars, and they've even participated in the killing of prophets. And he says, I'm the only one left, Lord, and they're looking for me to take my life, and I'm a failure, and I'm frustrated, and I just want it to change. And he just expresses himself to the Lord there. I think as we unpack these first 10 verses, we need to acknowledge that in the midst of despair, what we must do is we must not accept it. Don't accept despair. I mean, there are going to be circumstances that will be incredibly frustrating for us. We are going to face suffering. We are going to face less than ideal circumstances. And when we struggle with despair, often it's because we focused on our experience. And all Elijah can think of right now is the highlight on Mount Carmel, and then going to Jezreel, and it's all just a big fat failure at that point. And now he's running for his life instead of living the dream of revival that he thought was going to happen. He's focused on his experience and what he sees. He knows Jezebel kills prophets. He knows Israel follows Jezebel. That's all he can see. Often that's what we do. We just focus on what we've experienced. Or maybe we focus on our resources. Or Elijah's going, you know, I'm basically it. I don't have anything else. You know, this is all I have. Or maybe we focus on our fears. What if she finds me? What if I get executed? What if? But the Lord, just note it, the Lord wouldn't leave Elijah in despair. He sends the angel. The angel says, buddy, you got to get up. You got to eat. You got to go. You need to go. You need to go on this journey. You need to hear from the Lord. The Lord wouldn't leave Elijah in despair. The Lord provided direction, provided food and strength. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with despair today, you need to be encouraged. God hasn't left us to wallow under the broom tree or in a cave. I would encourage you, don't let the virus dictate your mood. Don't let a job loss derail you. Don't let stifled freedoms discourage you. Don't let boredom bog you down spiritually. Don't let conflict consume you. And certainly don't let death or the possibility of death drive you to despair. Like Moses, many generations before, what Elijah needed was a revelation of God. And so let's pick it up in verse 11 and see how this unfolds. Again, in verse 11, 1 Kings 19, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, Elijah goes out of the cave. At that moment, right at the entrance. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, just pause here, a couple observations. First, I want to show you what this probably would have looked like as far as the terrain, because it's very intense. You need to get a sense of this. So this is in South Sinai there, the possible location from what's called Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. But this is the area of what it looks like. So you can imagine being tucked away in a cave up in this mountain range somewhere, and intense wind coming, earthquake, all of that, like fire somehow. You know, this is where Moses experienced the burning bush. Like those signifiers, the wind, the storm, the earthquake, the fire, all those are used in other places in the Old Testament as signs of God's presence. But what's notable here with Elijah is that he's in this cave. The Lord himself passes by, just like he did for Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passes by, and there's this strong and crazy wind going around. And yet Elijah might think, okay, that's the Lord. He's in the storm. He is the wind. But no, he's not in the wind. And then after that, the earth is shaking. And then it's like, okay, here it is. The Lord's in the earthquake. And no, he's not in the earthquake. And then the fire, just like with Moses, the burning bush, the Lord's in the fire. But no, he's not in the fire. So then all those dramatic signs stop. And then it's just quiet. And in that silence, Elijah hears a voice. CSB tells us a soft whisper, verse 12. He just hears this voice, the word of God. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in verse 13 in his mantle, his cloak, his outer robe. He wraps his face in it because he knows God's presence is there. And he comes out of the cave. And suddenly the voice of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now that's the same exact question as already been asked by the Lord of Elijah before. Elijah, what are you doing here? What's going on? Now watch verse 14. Elijah answers. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, he replied. But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. The Lord asks the same question of Elijah. Elijah gives exactly the same answer in verse 14. Again, he's been faithful. Nobody else is. His life is at risk. What's going on? And then in verse 15, this gentle whisper from the Lord, this voice, says to him in verse 15, right? Then the Lord God said to him, go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Seems random, okay. 16, you are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. All right. And Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Three anointings. Okay. Well, what's going on? Verse 17. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. Verse 18. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that is not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah doesn't ever get from the Lord a detailed explanation. Hey, this is what I'm doing, Elijah. Let me show you the plan. Okay, here's the deal. He just says to Elijah, listen, yeah, you got to go. Go back the way you came and go all the way up to Damascus, modern-day Syria. Go up there and anoint Hazael king. And then you're going to anoint this guy Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel. So King Hazael would have been the king of Aram of that day, Aram or Syria. And so he would have been an opponent, sometimes an ally, but sometimes an opponent to the northern kingdom. So go anoint him king. Anoint this guy Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. So he's done with Ahab and Jezebel. And then, by the way, Elijah, also anoint Elisha, a prophet, to replace you, to take your place. And all of this is very forward-looking. And the Lord is saying to Elijah, buddy, I'm working here, okay? I have a plan. You don't need all the details. Here's the next part. I know you thought I was going to have this great revival start at Jezreel and all of that, but that's not what we're doing. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go up to Damascus. You're going to anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, anoint Elisha. This is what I'm doing. And then this will be the next phase. And that's all you need to know right now, is just what you need to do in obedience to me here in this next moment. I have to think at that moment that Elijah had seen the wind, you know, going crazy, and felt the earthquake and the fire. And then he stopped and he heard this voice of the Lord. And maybe if he had asked him, Elijah, what do you want to hear from the Lord? He would wanted to have heard so much more. I want to hear this and that. I want to know about this. What are you doing with this? And what are you going to deal with that? And the Lord says, Elijah, I am working here. And I'm giving you some next steps to take in obedience, but that's it. You're going to have to entrust the future to me. You're going to have to entrust Israel to me. In fact, Elijah, your role is temporary. You have to bring up your successor, Elisha. He's going to take your place because my work will continue, Elijah, past your lifetime. That's the reality. And so in this moment, again, you got to think about the drama that's there. Here's Elijah, frustrated, in despair, you know, just, you know, despondent. And here he gets to be in the presence of the Lord in a special way. And then in that moment, as the Lord speaks to him in the soft whisper, what does he say? He says, you just need to get back to it, and you need to trust me. Here are the next steps. You see, what we need to learn this morning, I think more than anything, is that despite our despair, God is working. Despite our despair, our limited perspective, right, our frustration over circumstances, despite our despair, God is working. He doesn't have to tell us everything he's doing. He could never communicate to us as finite beings. We can never understand all of it. You know, he's infinite. And his infinite wisdom is at work. And he is working. And so here, Elijah brings before him his concern. And God essentially just says, buddy, I'm on the case. Here are the next steps. Just do these next things. You see, when we despair, and here's the hard part, when we despair, we are wrong. We aren't aware of what God is doing, and we aren't taking into account the fact that God is still at work. This doesn't mean sin doesn't cause heartache and pain. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer and face difficulty. And it doesn't mean that when sin rears its ugly head in our lives and when we feel its effect and its sting, that we don't mourn. Of course, we mourn over sin. But mourning over sin and feeling that is different than saying, Lord, I'm a failure. This thing is all, you know, falling apart. Just take me now. Right? That attitude doesn't take into account the fact that God is at work. And again, maybe we want the big show. Like, you know, maybe Elijah was tempted. You know, we want the big show. The Lord's in the wind. Oh, no, the Lord's not in the wind. We want the big earthquake. Yeah, the Lord's in the earthquake. Look at this. He's going to shake everybody. No. Oh, we want the fire. Yeah, he's going to go in the fire. He's going to consume everything. Yeah, the Lord's in the fire. No. Elijah had to learn at this moment to trust the Lord and just to listen to his word. So it wasn't a big show. There weren't lasers and fog machines, right? It wasn't some kind of dramatic moment like this, you know, as far as like the fire consumes the enemy. It wasn't a Mount Carmel moment. It was a very different experience where the Lord just says, Elijah, you just need to listen. I'm going to tell you what to do. You need to go out and trust me. You need to do this and do this and do this. These three steps, anointing these three guys. See, in the midst of sin's destructive impact on our lives, We can have hope. Why? Because despite our despair, God is working. You'll remember in Jesus' teaching, he compares the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. Remember that? And he talks about how this mustard seed, which is so small, this mustard seed is going to go so big. It's, you know, the biggest, the plant, the idea is something very small, very insignificant to the world's eyes. It's going to actually become something very big. And he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven, it doesn't look like much often. It's not like, oh, wow, look at how great and amazing this is. And sometimes in an infatuation with the sensational, we want that. We want there to be this, you know, loud, you know, massive show and display of God's power, and everybody stops, and everybody, all the news stations are going to cover it, and everybody on social media is going to be talking about it. And look, this is what God has done, and everybody's watching the live stream to see what God has done, right? All of that. But Elijah had to experience, no, it's not about that. In fact, those moments of dramatic display of God's power in the miraculous, they're so rare. In history, they just a few times here or there. That's not the daily working of God. The daily work of God is speaking to us in his word, and the growth of his kingdom is often invisible to our eyes. It's happening one life changed at a time. It's happening in a church gathering here and a church gathering there, and in a changed marriage here and a changed relationship there. It's happening in repentance over sin here and repentance over sin there, and it's not public, it's not broadcast, but God's word is doing his work. The Spirit of God advancing his cause, and the kingdom grows. And so Elijah comes to the Lord and says, I'm the only one left, and they're all going to kill me, and I'm the only faithful one. And the Lord says, listen, calm down. You're going to go anoint these three guys. And by the way, just so we're clear, he says, at the end of verse 18 there, he says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, just so we're clear, every knee that has not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, that statement is amazing because he's telling Elijah, Elijah, you're not really counting the facts correctly right now. Your despair has clouded your view. He says, you're not the only one left. Classic exaggeration here, right? You're not the only one left. There are 7,000 others who have not participated in Canaanite idolatry, who have not bowed in worship to Baal, who have not, you know, kissed the idol with their mouth in worship of Baal. No, he says, there are 7,000 haven't done that. And don't worry, I'm at work in their lives and I'm preserving them. So don't think for a minute that you're the only one doing my work. And don't think for a minute that if you're the way you conceived of my plan unfolding doesn't happen, that it means it's not happening. God says, Elijah, I am working. We have to beware infatuation with the sensational. Wanting things to happen quickly and dramatically, we have to remember that God's word works in the quiet. And again, his kingdom often advances out of visible sight. I just think so many days, and we're all tempted here, I'm tempted here, just to be looking for fireworks, when all the while God's word is sitting right there on our shelf. We say, God, why don't you? Why can't you? Why don't you? And here's the small whisper. Just ready to say, here, this is who I am. This is what I'm doing. You see, it's not about us and a big show. It's not about our work or our resources and our experience. Hope moving forward, right, when we're facing despair, is based on God's character. The fact that he is working. It's his faithfulness that he reveals to Elijah when he speaks to him there on Mount Horeb. It's his holiness that's clothing that mountain. It's his grace and mercy that he doesn't just judge Elijah right there, but he continues to work with him. And the fact is, God's faithfulness, his holiness, his grace, his mercy, all of that mean we're not the only ones. You have to ask the question, what has God done and what is God doing? Despite our despair, God is at work. The truth is, we can think about God's work moving forward from this point in the Bible. We can think about how Israel stumbled along. Some repented, most didn't. And the northern kingdom will be taken into exile. We can keep reading about how the southern kingdom will. Some will repent, but many will follow the northern kingdom in idolatry, and they will also be taken into exile. And we'll read about them coming back from exile in a demonstration of God's mercy and his faithfulness and bringing them home and many for a spirit of repentance as they came back to the land that God had promised Abraham. And yet being back in the land, we think, okay, now we're in business. And immediately upon reentry into the land, what happens? They struggle with idolatry and lack of faith. And they struggle. And you get to the end of the Old Testament and the prophets are once again, you know, preaching this message of repent over idolatry, because even though God has shown himself to be so faithful, Israel continues to struggle to believe. And then we turn the pages into the New Testament and the Messiah arrives, son of David, son of Abraham, Jesus. And as Jesus arrives, his disciples, his followers expect the big show. They're looking for the wind. They're looking for the earthquake. They're looking for the fire. They're ready to take on Rome. They're ready for him to go and claim, you know, control of the Sanhedrin and take it all. And Jesus is wandering around in Galilee, healing people in small fishing villages. And even those times when he does go to Jerusalem, he's not confronting the Roman authority. He's not dealing with the Sanhedrin and driving them all out and claiming authority over Israel's legal structure and claiming a throne for himself that was rightly his. No, what is Jesus doing? He's teaching and he's healing. And he goes to the cross in the middle of the night when pretty much everybody else was asleep. You have to think about that for a minute. Jesus being arrested in the middle of the night, tried, and then going to the cross without all the trumpets and the fanfare, the fireworks. But what is he doing? He's going to the cross to rescue sinners. This is God's plan at work. This is the word of God enacting the plan of God on earth. That's what Jesus does on the cross for us. He dies for our sins and he rose from the dead. That's why despair dies at the cross. You see, Elijah was a prophet who was seemingly headed for victory but faced rejection. It should come to no surprise to us that 8 centuries later, the capital P prophet, Jesus the Messiah, was healing the sick, raising the dead, and yet what did he face? He faced rejection by his own generation and death. But the cross answers our despair. Victory comes from apparent defeat. The resurrection reveals the truth. Get up, Elijah. God is working, right? Jesus is risen from the dead, and so there is hope. You know, we can think about it repeated in the Psalms several places, this line, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." You see, the cross and the empty tomb, it kills our despair. When we feel defeated, we can look to the cross. You see, Jesus died for our sins, and he rose from the dead to give us bulletproof hope in the midst of circumstances that aren't that great. What will God do? Well, despite our despair, God is working. Again, I can't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 1 here, where Peter talks about we have been born again to this living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then he says, but you're going to go through these trials for a little while. And yeah, it's going to be hard. And although those after the lifetime of Christ and the lifetime of the disciples, although we haven't seen Jesus, we love him. And there's this anticipation and this sure hope looking forward that he is still at work. And so we don't have to despair in the midst of those trials. In fact, those trials refine our character. God's at work. And Elijah goes on this kind of Moses in reverse mission. He gets up to Mount Horeb. He experiences the presence of God. And God essentially says to him, buddy, I'm still at work. I've been working the whole time. You need to get after it. You need to go. What will God do? He will raise up the next generation. And that's what he does in verse 19. Watch what happens. Elijah leaves. And in verse 19 of chapter 19, we see Elijah left there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, as he was plowing. 12 teams of oxen were in front of him, and he was with the 12th team. Elijah walked by him and threw his mantle over him. The mantle is the outer robe here, the cloak. Elisha left the oxen, ran to follow Elijah, and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Go on back, he replied, for what have I done to you? So he turned back from following him, took the team of oxen, slaughtered them with the oxen's wooden yoke and plow. He cooked the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he left, followed Elijah, and served him. This is such an interesting conclusion to this scene, but watch what happens. Elijah goes down and he finds this guy, Elisha. Elisha is a farmer, right? Just like most Israelites of that time, and he's working with his oxen. And so here Elijah comes and he puts his coat over him, and we don't know why this signifies that, but for whatever reason, that signifies to Elisha, okay, you know, you're going to come and be my apprentice as a prophet, and you're going to come and work with me, and then you'll take my place. So we notice that Elisha in verse 20, Elijah left the oxen and ran to follow Elijah. We see that Elisha runs here. So you got Elijah who's tired, who's been on this long journey. He's been lying under the broom tree. Then he had the 40 days in the wilderness. He's not exactly an energetic, pumped up prophet at this point. He basically wants to throw in the towel, okay? And then here's Elisha, who's green. I mean, he's just ready to go. Here comes Elijah, says, okay, you're coming with me. And he's like, yes, let's do this. And he runs after him. He's like, wait a minute, I got to go say goodbye to my folks. Hold on right here, right? He's like, I got to go. And he runs back. What does he do when he runs back? He takes the oxen, he sacrifices them. This is a sacrificial meal that he observes with his family that signifies, I'm not a farmer anymore. Now I'm going to be the prophet. They eat the meal together. And then Elisha is going to be going on with Elijah and serving. We have energy here. We have excitement. We have passion. We have a commitment to serve the Lord and to forsake his previous life and to do what God has called him to do. All of this stands in contrast to Elijah, you know, who was running for his life and basically wanted to die. And why do we need to know this? The fact of Elisha being there and the fact of Elisha's energy and passion just confirms what God said to Elijah. Elijah, I am still working. There are more people who are worshiping God. You don't need to despair. Go anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, anoint Elisha. I'm still at work. And so while Elijah was running out of steam at that moment, God provides Elisha to give a shot of energy to his prophetic ministry before he will pass his cloak on to him. Well, don't despair, right? Instead, persevere. I think Elijah had to come along, come into this understanding of God's plan and say, okay, I'm going to take these next steps. I don't know all the plan, but I know this is what God's called me to do. And so he goes and he finds Elisha. Rather than despair, he needs to persevere. And I just want to encourage you this morning, again, if you're struggling with despair at this moment, you don't need all the answers to how the thing with the virus is going to play out. We don't have all the answers of when the jobs are going to come back, when the economy is going to be recovered. We don't know any of that. But we can know, listen, I need to take this step of obedience today. If I'm at home with my family, I need to love my family and serve them. If I'm going to work or if I'm working remotely, I need to do that faithfully, right? If I'm dealing with schooling and I'm trying to get my school done, I need to do that faithfully. I'm dealing with my parents, right? I got extra parents at home now. I need to be faithful. I need to submit to them. I need to love them. Instead of despairing, the answer is to persevere in faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, here for Elijah, it first of all means listening to the word of God and responding. Perseverance means listening to the word of God and responding. Just ask yourself this morning, how are you struggling to listen to God's word? It's so funny, the circumstance of being stuck at home, and everybody's, bored, I guess is the word, right? So we're all kind of finding things to do. But even in the midst of not having a lot to do, often I think God's word, reading the Bible, just still ends up being the last thing we think about. And maybe there's an opportunity here to say, wait a minute, am I struggling to find that quiet spot to listen to the word of God? And, I want God, I want to see the big show. And God's like, I'm right here. I've revealed myself in my word. Just open it, read it. My spirit will be at work. I wonder also where we might be struggling to respond in faith-driven obedience, where we're just not willing to give up the pity party yet. See, Elijah had to get up. I mean, he's in the cave, he's under the broom tree, it's the angels, get up, he gets to the cave, he's on Mount Horeb, God says, you got to get up, you got to go back all the way up to Damascus, past where he came. You got to go, you've got to get active doing what I've called you to do. And I wonder if there are steps of specific obedience we know we need to take in faith, and we're just not doing it because we're too busy feeling sorry for ourselves. Again, we can't miss Elijah totally misreading the situation in Israel. I'm the only one left. God's like, there are literally 7,000 others. So you're not the only one left. So you need to get up. You need to go get back to work. Perseverance also means looking for and investing in the next generation of servants. We have to think about this in terms of making and maturing disciples of Jesus, our primary calling in life. And perseverance in faith means we look for the next generation. And at that moment, what we're saying is, okay, yes, I'm running a particular race and I'm at a particular spot in this race, but this is likely not the end of the race. And so should the Lord tarry, the ministry goes on, the kingdom will continue to grow. So I need to be mindful of that. And there's going to be a moment when I have to say, okay, I need to pass the baton to somebody else. I need to be looking for and investing. And so based on where you are in your race, that determines, where you fit into this equation. Let's think about it with a couple of specifics. If you're new to the scene, right, if you're a young person, then you need to look to those running ahead of you and look for the opportunities to be an apprentice to them. And to the word is discipleship, right? To learn how to be a follower of Jesus and be faithful in your home and in your workplace and in ministry. Okay, so you need to find that person and say, okay, how can I run with them and look for someone to learn from? Or maybe you're in the middle of your race at this point, and this, you're kind of in a transitional spot where you're both learning from those who have gone ahead of you, and you're also looking behind you and saying, okay, who can I bring up behind me and who can run with me? Maybe you're rounding the final turn of your race, but let's not forget, as my friend Ed Moore always says, this is a relay race, right? And so, yeah, I've got this baton, and I'm coming around the final turn for me, but there's another lap yet to come. And so I gotta make sure to hand this baton off and make sure that the gospel is communicated to the next generation. Perseverance, it means looking for and investing in the next generation of servants in faith. Elijah had to recognize as soon as he had found Elisha, as soon as the Lord told him, wow, man, this means that my days are serving on earth are almost done. And he had to embrace that reality and realize that God's work doesn't come to its pinnacle in us. It comes to its pinnacle in Jesus. And so we run our race by faith and we pass the baton. Third, perseverance means finishing the race. Let's resolve to spend every minute we have dedicated to God and his kingdom. With our families, with our friends, with our coworkers and neighbors, we don't know how many days we have. And the coronavirus has scared us into a little bit more of an awareness of our mortality here. But here's the reality. God knows the day of our death. Nothing's going to change that. And so for the next phase of our lives, however long that is, let's serve the Lord with faithfulness. Let's finish the race well. Again, thinking about it in a family context, how do I do that with my family? Maybe you have room for improvement with how you're relating to your family and living out the Christian life by faith with your family. You need to work on that. Or maybe it's with your friends, taking advantage of opportunities to minister to your friends. Or maybe it's with coworkers. Again, the Lord gives you opportunity to be a solid witness to your coworkers. Again, maybe neighbors. Many of us are just kind of locked in our neighborhoods, getting to know our neighbors a little bit better than we used to. Perseverance means finishing the race well. And Elijah has to come around this final turn for him and look at the end of his race and say, okay, I'm going to pass the baton to Elisha. I need to finish well. Don't despair. Don't let despair overcome you, but instead persevere. Again, despite our despair, God is working. My friend John Calvin said it this way. He said, "For although the sad devastation which everywhere meets our view may proclaim that no church remains, let us know that the death of Christ produces fruit and that God wondrously preserves his church while placing it, as it were, in concealment. Thus it was said to Elijah, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel." You know, John Calvin had to flee Paris by disguising himself as a gardener and climbing out of a window in the middle of the night. I mean, that was the time in history that he lived in. Because of his teaching of the gospel, he had to flee in disguise and under darkness because of the threat of death to him. He lived in a time when the church was immensely persecuted in Western Europe. And so here's this reality. He says, although the sad devastation which everywhere meets our view, talk about a reason for despair, although that may proclaim that no church remains, that's not the reality. That's not the whole picture. He says, let us know that the death of Christ produces fruit and that God wondrously preserves his church. It might not look like much, but God is working. The mustard seed grows. You see, Calvin saw, even in 1 Kings 19, he saw this reminder of God's faithfulness, even when it doesn't seem like the church is growing. So often, we hear these stories about countries where they're actively opposed to the gospel. The government's saying, you cannot have churches, you cannot preach this gospel message. And yet, what we hear is that, wow, the church is actually growing, and people are turning to Christ, and the church is actually, instead of the persecution, and maybe even because of the persecution, the gospel advances in some of these cultures. Again, there's no reason for us to despair. Why? Because God is working. Despite the coronavirus, God is working. Despite job loss, God is working. Despite family conflict, God is working. Despite emotional turmoil that you might be facing, God is working. Despite problems with school, God is working. And even despite death, God is working. So the calling for us today is to walk by faith in Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Why? Because despite our despair, God is working. Would you pray with me right now? We'll ask God to help us do that. Lord, we pause this morning. We thank you for this reminder from 1 Kings 19 of just that despair isn't the last word. And Lord, there are so many days that we face challenging circumstances, that we're suffering, we're hurting. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to trust you by faith. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling because of fear over the coronavirus. I pray for those who have lost jobs and income because of the coronavirus. Lord, we pray for those who are sick or have known loved ones, Lord, who are sick or who have died. Lord, we think about family conflict. Lord, we think about the difficulties with schoolwork. All of these things, Lord, we ask for your mercy. and that you would help us not to despair, but to trust you and to walk by faith. Lord, we affirm that we don't know it all. And when we despair, when we feel like our view of it is really the correct view, we ask for you to help us by seeing the next steps of obedience that you call us to. We thank you that we can persevere in faith because you are faithful. And we thank you that the pinnacle of that faithfulness is seen in Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And Lord, we pray and ask you would help us to be faithful followers of Christ in the midst of the difficulties that we face. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.